Well, good afternoon. We might begin. Great to see you here this afternoon for the second hour of our This Is Life event today. My name's Hugh. I'm a fourth-year history student and the president of the Evangelical Union. It's my great pleasure to welcome you today, particularly if this is your first time with us. We really hope you enjoy the next hour or so together. This event today, looking at the God who wants to give us life, questioning the mission and identity of Jesus, is part of a three-week campaign that you have no doubt heard a lot about and seen a lot of talking about all over campus, to ask our campus the big questions of why we're here, what we're built for, and what Jesus has to say about life, death, and everything in between. So really glad you could join us today. We'd love it if you could stay for afternoon tea immediately after the meeting, which will just be out the back doors to the right. And it'd also be great if you could fill in the information cards that you received on your way in. That's a great way to let us know that you were here today. If you've got any more questions about the EU or about anything that was said today, then we'll get in touch with you very soon. So if you're able to fill that out over the course of the meeting and then pop it in one of the green buckets on your way out to afternoon tea, that would be fantastic. Just also like to direct your attention to the This Is Life website, which has got our full program. Tomorrow from 12 till 2, we'll be having a talk on sexual freedom, whether we're made for sexual freedom, and what that looks like from a Christian point of view. And Lee McMahon, who'll be speaking today, will be unpacking that for us on Friday in 2 days' time. You can get excited about that tomorrow, but it will be on Friday. Tomorrow, we will be looking at the question of suffering and a question of when life ends and who determines that. So another big issue, and we hope to see you at that tomorrow. That's enough from me. I'm going to hand over now to Andrew Errington, who will be speaking to us about the historicity of the Gospel's account of Jesus. And if you've got any questions from Andrew's talk or anything that Lee says later on, please do text them into this number on the screen, and we'll have question time at the end of the meeting. Thanks very much, Andrew.
Thanks, Hugh. Again, my name is Andrew Errington. I was a student here some time ago. The EU's just asked me to do three short talks on issues relating to history and the Gospels. Last week, we looked at the idea that the Gospels might be made up. I suggested that they probably weren't. And today, the idea I'd like us to take a brief look at, is this too clangy for you guys? It is for me. Okay. It's just the idea that the Gospels are historically inaccurate, that you really can't trust them to actually get the facts straight. Richard Dawkins puts it like this. He says, although Jesus probably existed, reputable biblical scholars do not in general regard the New Testament as a reliable record of what actually happened in history. That's in the God Delusion as well. Now, at a surface level, I think this claim is simply wrong. There are, in fact, plenty of reputable biblical scholars who think precisely that the New Testament is a reliable record of historical events. But putting aside putting that aside, this idea that, sure, Jesus might have existed, but he probably wasn't anything like the character in the Gospels, that idea can be advanced for two quite different reasons, which you've probably heard of. First, it's sometimes argued that over time, in the transmission of the Gospels, they were changed and corrupted so that the documents we've got now are nothing like the originals. Alternatively, people can suggest that the original documents themselves are clearly inaccurate because of problems and contradictions. Well, what are we to make of these two claims? The first claim about transmission we can answer very quickly. The fact is that we know a great deal about the transmission of the text of the Gospels. And what we know gives us confidence that the original text was substantially what you'll find in a modern Greek New Testament on which your English Bible is based, unless you're using the King James Version, in which case you should probably update. Now, there are, to be sure, points at which we're not entirely sure what the original was. If you want a good example, look at the very end of Mark's Gospel. In any Bible, it'll show you that it's textually uncertain. But on the whole, we basically know what the original text was. In fact, we're actually much more sure of this than we've ever been before. In the last 200 years or so, more and more fragments of papyrus and manuscripts have become available so that text critics, there's a possible fairly dull career for you, have a fair bit of data to work with. And the basic message is, what you read in a modern English Bible is almost certainly a good translation of what was very substantially the original text of the Gospels. And that's a pretty amazing thing. But what about the second claim, that problems and contradictions in the original documents show that they're historically inaccurate? This is a bit more complicated. For starters, we need to be honest. There are problems with the Gospels. For example, there are some points where it's hard to reconcile what the Gospels say with what we know from elsewhere, such as in Luke chapter 2, Luke's account of the census that led Joseph and Mary to go to Bethlehem is kind of a bit, it doesn't quite seem right, and scholars debate over that. However, I think a fair assessment of these problems shows that they're far from sufficient to bring a negative judgment down on the Gospels and their reliability. If you want to debate the specific example of the census, and I'm sure you're all really keen to do that, but I'm happy to. But also, it shouldn't be forgotten that at lots and lots of other points, the Gospels match up with what we know of the details of the period. At many points, for example, the accuracy of Luke's account in Luke and Acts has been vindicated. Archaeology has also demonstrated the truthfulness of many details in the Gospels. A good example is that in 1888, they unearthed the site of the Pool of Bethesda, which matched the description in John chapter 5, despite what people had thought. On the whole, it has become clear that the Gospels reflect an accurate and on-the-ground knowledge of the things they're describing. And this, of course, accords with the consistent testimony of the Gospels themselves that they are based on good, reliable eyewitness testimony and that they're describing things that really happened. But that is not to say that the Gospels are mere history, simple kind of compendia of facts about Jesus. Here we need to make sure we understand what the Gospels are. And in fact, this question is one of the few that scholarship has reached some consensus about. Over the past two decades, most scholars have become agreed that the Gospels fit broadly within the genre of the Greco-Roman bios, or biography, or life. And what this means is that Gospels are first and foremost literary works. They are kind of they're portraits of a life. They're not just recording bare historical data. Understanding this is crucial when it comes to the issue of contradictions between the Gospel accounts. Although on the whole, and it's really worth remembering this, the Gospels exhibit remarkable agreement on the details of Jesus' life, there are indeed points where it's hard to work out how their accounts fit together. If you want an example, actually, of that, you should just read a few of the parallel stories side by side, and you'll see that they look a bit different. When we come to these points, though, it's vital to keep in mind the literary nature of the Gospel, because many differences simply have to do with stylistic choices on the part of the authors, choices to rephrase things or to tell the story differently or to leave certain things out. A good example is Matthew and Luke both record various, very similar sayings of Jesus. In fact, they're probably reliant on a common source. But they do it differently. Matthew structures his gospel around five big speeches of Jesus, whereas Luke records lots of the elements of those speeches throughout his narrative. Now, it's clear that Matthew had literary reasons for doing this. He wanted to portray Jesus as Israel's great teacher. But they're different. Does that present a historical problem? Well, yes and no. On the one hand, it probably means we can't be completely sure exactly where and when Jesus said some of those things. But on the other hand, and this is far more significant, we can be very confident that he really did say them. In fact, we can be much more confident than if we just had Matthew or Luke. So these points where the Gospels tell the story a bit differently, they actually don't destroy their value as history. Far from it. They just mean, like with most ancient history, we need to read carefully and be attentive to literary questions. The Gospels are good history. They're probably not exactly what we'd like to have. It would be great if somebody had been around just videotaping everything Jesus said and did. Although, actually, on the whole, it would be a very boring video. Just, you know, sleeping and eating and carpentry and stuff. But history's not like that. And we don't have that. What we do have, though, is four portraits of Jesus' life. Four takes on Jesus. Which give every impression of being based on good, reliable information, and which on the whole fit together remarkably well. So the claim that the real Jesus might have been completely different from the Jesus of the Gospels, that claim is just nonsense. Don't buy it. The Gospels are good history. Thanks.
Thanks very much, Andrew. If you've got more questions about how we can approach the Bible, whether we can take it seriously as a historical document, but not just a historical document, as actually the words of God, then I encourage you to please swing by our resource table at afternoon tea and pick up a free copy of a book Andrew's actually written, a very short book called Can We Trust What the Gospels Say About Jesus? It goes through a lot of the textual evidence, and it goes through a lot of the arguments against the Gospels and gives very persuasive and very well thought out answers based on Andrew's MA research. So if you'd like to pick up one of them, that'd be great. They're free at the resource table directly after the meeting, out the back doors to the right. We're now going to hear from Lee McMunn, who's visiting us for these 3 weeks all the way from Hull. Is that how you say it? Hull?
Yeah.
Hull in Northern England. And he'll be speaking to us today.
Are you planning to visit anytime soon?
Not really.
Okay.
He's enjoying the sunshine. He didn't get burnt yesterday. His wife did, didn't get burnt yesterday. He's going to be speaking today about the God who wants to give us life. And again, if you'd like to text in questions, please do that, and we'll have question time immediately after Lee's talk. Thanks very much.
Great. Thank you, Hugh. I thought I would begin today by reading to you something that I heard a few days ago and then read. And every time I've kind of read it or heard it, it kind of stopped me in my tracks. We just read so much stuff these days, don't we? Whether it's electronically or on paper. And it takes something really special, doesn't it, to kind of make you stop and, you know, get your full attention. But what do you think of this? This was a headline on the Reuters news agency. What about this? Puppy hurling student escapes on bulldozer. Has that got your attention? It kind of got my attention. Let me just read on. All right, I kind of went back and thought, have I read that? Puppy hurling student escapes on bulldozer. Okay, it gets better. A German student created a major traffic jam in Bavaria after making a rude gesture at a group of Hell's Angels motorcycle gang members. Hurling a puppy at them and then escaping on a bulldozer. You know, the article's great, but listen to how it finishes. The puppy was now in safe hands, the spokesman said. Don't you love that? Of all the issues that are at stake, don't worry, the puppy is in safe hands. Well, I love that. I just thought, have I just read that? Let me read you something else. Now, this does not come from Reuters. This comes from the Bible. I want to read you a statement and see if it does the same thing for you, okay? See if this stops you in your tracks and gets your attention. Straight from the Bible, from John's Gospel, and it says this. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Nope, not got your attention, has it? Really? No one has kind of stood up and said to me, whoa, wait a minute, did you really say that? And no one has kind of said, would you repeat that for me for a moment? Why is that? Well, for many of us in the room, we've heard it so many times, it kind of, we just goes in one ear and out of the other. But for some of us, you may not have heard that many times, and yet, because of how many of us view ourselves, that sort of statement is not kind of grabbing our attention. It's not shocking. It's not amazing. It's kind of just something we expect. Let me give you an example. If I said to you, I love my wife. Now, she has said to me, do not under any circumstances get her to stand up. So I'm not going to get her to stand up. She is sitting over there, by the way. If I said to you, I love my wife, would you think, wow, that's amazing? Well, no. If you get to know my wife, you know she's very lovely to me. She's very lovable to me. She's very kind to me. And therefore, it is very easy to love my wife because of the way she responds to me. So you think that is not amazing. That is something that we just expect me to say. Now, I think that is why many people, when they hear the verse of the Bible that I just read to you, don't get amazed. Because of how we view ourselves in this world. Now, I don't think there's anyone going to put up their hand and say, Lee, you know, I'm really perfect. Every day I get up and I look at myself in the mirror and I think, you have made it. You are perfect. And then you go, you don't do that, do you? I hope. But I guess many of us think that we are lovely, lovable type people. And you might think to yourself, why would God not want me to be one of his Facebook friends? You know, he hasn't asked me yet, but I'm kind of lovable and lovely. Why wouldn't God want me to be one of his Facebook friends? Why would he not love us? Well, let me try and explore this with you. What does it mean to be a good person? I want you to imagine one of your lecturers, okay? Someone you like, okay? And just imagine, some of this will be harder for others than some of you, but just imagine that your lecturer always plans his lectures or her lectures, okay? Really, is that imagination now? They plan, they always mark your work, they always turn up on time, they're always happy to see you, they even buy you cups of coffee. You know, is this good? They take you and they buy you that, they teach you extra things. They seem very nice. You ask your lecturer one day, what do they do once the teaching is finished? Well, they tell you, after a hard day of lecturing, what they do is they go and they help out at the local charity. In fact, they give lots of their money, their spare cash, to charity. They help out at the local homeless project. Would you say that so far, your lecturer, you would think, you know, they are a good person? What do you think? Yeah, so far so good? I hope so. Come on, I think that's not bad, is it? They're certainly the kind of person that if they live next door to you, they would be okay. It doesn't sound like the kind of person that's going to put on their rave music and have wild parties all night long. But what if I told you that every time that lecturer goes home, he beats his wife? And not only does he beat his wife, he cheats on his wife. Does that change the scenario somewhat? I think it does, doesn't it? Because in the primary relationship that he has to his wife, the man is a complete disgrace. That's what we've got to consider when we think of our relationship to God. Are we good people? You ask the general person on the street, are you a good person? And how will they respond? Something like this. Well, I try and do some good to other people. I keep myself to myself. I don't do any harm. That's how I kind of live. But that is only horizontal, the horizontal relationships. What I want to think about with you today are the vertical relationship that we have with God. You see, our primary relationship of all is not with each other. Our primary relationship of all is with our Creator. And therefore, what I want to ask today is, how do we relate to Him in his world? Well, how do we treat God? The God who gives us life. The God, I don't know if you know this, every breath you take has been given to you by God. Every good gift that you enjoy has been given to you by God. How do we relate to that God? Well, if there was one song that defines us, and I kind of always get nervous when quoting songs. The other day I was speaking and admitted publicly when I was at university that I used to be a bit of an Andrew Lloyd Webber fan. Okay, that was kind of my... Any fans? Oh, good! Good, it's always good to just kind of put your hand in the air, kind of solidarity together. Here, you can talk to me about your favourite musical later. Now, if there is one song I think that maybe defines us, both my generation back in Hull and over here, would it not be this? And you can join in if you like. Not sung by one of our number, but he was a man who's now dead. But he sang this with great confidence, Regrets. Are you going to follow me? I've had a few, but then again, too few to mention. I did what I had to do. I saw it through without exemption. I planned each charted course, each careful step along the byway, and more, much more than this. Can you finish it? Oh, some of you can. I did it my way. I was taking a wedding recently, and I quoted this, and the bride who I just married to someone else... good. Just burst out in songs. I did it my way. I thought, I've never had that before in my life. And she was in tune, which was great. Now, our society calls that sort of lifestyle something like this. It calls it personal preference. It might even call it self-expression. But let me tell you what the God of the Bible calls that. He calls it rebellion against the rightful and loving rule of God. And that, my friends, is serious. And yet, here's the thing. It is this kind of world that God loves. It is this kind of world that has ignored him, that has rejected him, that doesn't want him to be God. It is this kind of world that God loves. And I love that. So when God says, I love the world, it is not like me saying to my wife, I love you. It's not like God saying, oh, you're so lovable and adorable. This is God saying to a world that is wicked and ignores him and doesn't want him to be God, I love you. Now the question is, how has God demonstrated his love to us? Well, remember what the Bible says? For God the Father so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. And when it talks about giving his one and only Son, it means that he gave him over to die on the cross. That is what it's getting at. But here's the question. If the death of Jesus is the great demonstration of God's love for the world, how does the death of someone show love? How does that work? Now, just imagine I wanted to do some romantic things when I was here in Sydney. What kind of things could I do? All right, I might head to the Harbour Bridge. Would that be quite a romantic thing to do? I Googled that this morning. And do you know what I discovered? I discovered it's free to walk across. That is great. You know, as a Scotsman who's come over here, I'm going to be romantic on a budget. That is great. So suppose I say to Vicky later, we've had a good time here. People have asked questions afterwards. I say, let's head down to the Harbour Bridge. I want to show you how much I love you. Great, she says. I expect nothing less from you. Romantic kind of guy. She said, what are we going to do? Well, we're going to the bridge. Wow. Are we going to climb the bridge? No, that costs money. We're going to walk across the bridge. Great. Right, so we walk across, and halfway across, I said, watch this. I'm going to show you how much I love you. And I jump off. Does that show how much I love her? No. What does that show? It shows that I am stupid. That's all that shows. But if I am walking across the bridge with her and a car is careering towards her and she doesn't see it but she's in great danger and I push her out of the way, but in the process I get hit and I die, does that change the whole picture? Of course it does. Because I have sacrificed myself to rescue her from danger. Sacrifice must have a purpose. The death of Jesus only demonstrates love if it has a purpose. What was the purpose of the death of Jesus? The word you need to know is the word substitute or substitution. You know what a substitute is? Someone who comes on, takes the place of someone else, and they go off. You know that. The Bible says that when Jesus died on the cross 2,000 years ago, he was our substitute. Because of the way we have lived in God's world, we are in big trouble. There are consequences of this. Now, the Bible uses different pictures to help us understand. Sometimes you might find this one helpful. Think of the law court. Think of crimes with punishment. The Bible says, yes, we deserve punishment for the way we have treated God. But Jesus dies as our substitute in our place, suffering that judgment so that we never have to. You might come from a culture of honor and shame. And you know that when you dishonor family, often there's this separation that has to be undergone. Well, you can maybe find that helpful, that we deserve eternal separation from God, our Creator, for how we've lived. But Jesus on the cross, our substitute, he is alienated. He suffers rejection so that we would never have to. You know, God so desires a relationship with you and me that he has sent his one and only son to die on a cross, not just to demonstrate love, but so that we would never have to face the consequences of our actions. Now you might think, why can't God just forgive us? Why can't he just say, well, that's all right. There are so many things I could say at this point, but so much I want to say to continue. But here's one thing. Just imagine, at court of law, someone has committed a wicked crime. You know it is so serious, so wicked. And you see the judge, and the judge simply says to them, oh, you seem to be sorry, off you go, then that's fine. What would you think? No, you think if that is so wicked, if that is so outrageous, justice must be done. I think our problem, and I'll be speaking personally now, I think our problem so often is we don't realize how serious our problem is with God. We minimize our crime, and therefore we think it is just a misdemeanor which can be just forgotten. I often don't feel the weight of my rebellion. But here's the thing. How do I know that my rebellion is serious? Because of the solution to the problem. Think about that. Forget feelings just for a moment. But if our problem was not serious, why would God, the Father, send his one and only Son to die in our place? So forget feelings. That is the seriousness of the problem. And yet the love of God, he wants a relationship with us. So he did everything to provide it. Now, this is not automatic. Because how does it continue? For God the Father so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. I love the word whoever. I love the word believes. What does whoever say? Whoever means every single person. Have a look around you. Just for 1 minute, look around you. Everyone in this room, the Bible says, whoever. Christianity is not a European religion. It is all about faith in Jesus Christ. Whoever believes in Jesus, not simply believing things about him, but actually committing to him personally, to trust him with their life. I love using this illustration. It's a kind of a lifeboat illustration, but I think you'll get it. So just imagine we're on a ship. Shall we call it the Titanic? Yeah, you with me? You know what's going to go on. That will shorten my illustration slightly if you're in the Titanic with me. We're on the boat. There is a lifeboat. There's only one lifeboat, but it is big enough for every single person to get in. Now, what do you do if you're on a sinking ship? One, you recognize there's a problem. Two, you look to see if the lifeboat is seaworthy. But then what do you do? Well, what about this? Here's a lifeboat. Here is me. What do I do next? Do I just kind of look at it? Think, wow, that is a good lifeboat. What do I do? Do I subscribe to, say, Lifeboat Month? And think, I want to know more and more. Well, it's good to work out what lifeboats are like. Do I get some friends? Hugh, do you want to be my friend? Yeah, that was a bit slow. Yeah. Do you want to meet up for a few weeks and talk about lifeboats? You got any other mates who want to talk about lifeboats? Great. Let's just talk about life. Let's have a discussion group about lifeboats as we look at it. Forever. Well, that's odd, isn't it? You've got to know. It's more than odd. You've got to know that it's seaworthy, but at the end of the day, what saves you is to step in. Believing in Jesus is active trust, personal surrender to him. And what are the consequences? Jesus says, you will not perish. He's talking about eternal ruin. At the day when we will face the judgment for what we have done eternally. But you believe in Jesus and you will be saved from that. Now, I don't want to focus on that now, because as I finish, what I want to focus on is the alternative. Jesus says, if you believe in him, you will have eternal life. Life. Okay, I've said this so many times. I'm not getting bored of it yet, but I've said it so many times. Eternal life is not just something that kind of starts in the future at some point. Eternal life, according to Jesus, is relationship, restored relationship with the God who made us that begins now and continues forever. Now, some of you know that I have not long been on Facebook, okay? I've not long, a few days, but what about this? Today, I got a quote from Facebook that I'm going to say publicly. That's cool, isn't it? Oh, goodness me, I don't. Why do I bother trying to be cool? Here is a quote from Facebook. I love this. Someone from the EU had advertised the This Is Life event for today, and this is what someone commented. I find it hilarious that any religion would host a campaign titled This Is Life. Isn't that kind of, you know, contradictory? I love that. So life, religion, God. Surely God, according to this person, and this is so popular, God has got some bad PR. You know, God is surely the cosmic killjoy in the sky. And if you want to have some life, if you want to have some fun, then what you should do is kind of go and live as you want, and then maybe at the 11th hour, then turn to Jesus, and then that'll be fine. Now, what do you say to that? In my more provocative moments, I would say that the person who says, I will turn to Jesus at the 11th hour, often those people die at 10:30. Be careful. Be careful. But, and this is a bit I want to really push, that just misunderstands the whole thing. Just completely misunderstands the whole thing. Jesus says, eternal life. Is it possible to have fun and not be a Christian? Yeah. Of course, God has given you lots of good gifts. You can just name them. He's given you food to eat. I love my food. He's given you alcohol to drink. That's great. He's given you hobbies. He's given you sport. He's given you sex. Lots of great gifts that God has given. Is it possible to have fun without God? Absolutely, you can. But here's the thing. The real danger in this life, there is eternal dangers, but in this life, if you are not a believer in God with a personal relationship with him, do you know your danger? You will settle for too little. It's not that God is a cosmic killjoy saying, I want to spoil your fun. My friends, becoming a Christian, it doesn't mean giving up reason. It doesn't mean giving up science. It doesn't mean giving up all God's good gifts. And hear this one. Becoming a Christian does not mean withdrawing to a cave, you know, wearing the same t-shirt as everybody else forever. There are some weeks when you've got to, okay, but we get past that. It means putting God in his rightful place, living with him in charge, and enjoying the good gifts of God as he intended them to be used. And that, my friends, is life. You know, we're not immune from the pain as Christians. We're not immune from suffering. Jesus is very honest about that. In fact, I think you get more stick as a Christian because of following Jesus Christ. But is it worth it? Absolutely worth it. This life and also into the future. So where are you? How do you respond to what you're hearing? Here are three questions, and then we'll finish and take questions from the floor. Three questions that help you work out how you might respond. Do you think it's true? That's a good question to ask. Is it true? The claims of Jesus are historical. I believe they are true. Are you convinced that things are true? But I don't think that's good enough, okay? Truth is one thing. Is it relevant? You know, I could give you a true fact from a few years ago. Under my captaincy, our football team at university avoided relegation by 1 point on the last game of the season. Okay? Is that true? Yes. Is that relevant to you? Is that relevant to any of you? No. Is it true? But is it relevant? The claims of Jesus Christ are relevant to us. Do they work? Absolutely. Those three questions, is it true? Is it relevant? Does it work? And I'm convinced the answer to all those questions is yes. But I would love to hear your questions. We got some questions texted in. I'm happy to take questions from the floor. So do put your hand in the air. That'd be great if you want to ask a question. If not, my lovely assistant is coming across. Thank you very much.
And then we'll have one for Andrew.
Okay. The question is, if we aren't saved by what we do, and Jesus died for everyone, why aren't all people saved? It's a great question. I think the illustration perhaps is quite a helpful one, the one I used before about the lifeboat. What Jesus has provided, if you think about the lifeboat, he has not come to give us an example of how we save ourselves. So if that was true, using my analogy, what would happen? It would mean that Jesus would come and say, this is how you kind of build a lifeboat. Here are some instructions and kind of build your own lifeboat. He's not saying that. But what he has come to do is to provide the rescue boat that is big enough for everybody to get in. And I think that is what we should be emphasizing, the once for all uniqueness of the death of Jesus Christ. He has paid a price that is infinite. And now, anyone who comes and trusts in him can be saved. But you've got to come and trust. You've got to come and follow Jesus. Everything has been done, but Jesus says, you've got to believe. You've got to step in the boat. If you want to go into detail, I don't want to guess what is behind that question. I've got some ideas of what could be behind the question. If you want more detail on that, come and chat to me at the end. Another question? From the floor? Yeah?
You say that all you do is believe and you'll be saved. Well, that doesn't sort of give you a way to live by any action. Or, if you believe, you can do whatever. Sort of.
Yeah? Okay, great. Should I just repeat the question a bit? I love this because when you ask a question like that, I think you're getting it. Okay, in terms of the outrageous nature of this, because it can sound just believe. Get it's all about Jesus. He's done it all. Just believe, and hey, I can surely live as I like. Yeah, great. That's brilliant. It's the outrageous nature of this. But here's the thing: Becoming a Christian is trusting in Jesus. Now, who is Jesus? Okay, two good questions. The identity of Jesus, who is he? And why did he come? So we've spoken about the second one today, his mission. But his identity, he says that he is the promised king. So as we believe in Jesus, as we come to him, as I surrender to him, I surrender to Jesus as my savior king. Okay, so what I do is I put myself at his feet, and I want to live with him in charge. So there are instructions for how to live as Christians. Jesus says, here you go. Here are the way I want you to live in the world. So the New Testament is full of instructions of how we live life as it was intended, as King Jesus speaks to his people. But it's not about what we do to achieve things. Okay, what we're doing is we come to, and I love this, it's so outrageous, we come to Jesus as we are. He forgives us, knowing what we are really like, and therefore I live with him in charge, knowing that my performance is not going to affect my eternal destiny. Because I'm always going to muck up. But every single day, because my salvation is all based on what Jesus has done, and that will never change, that means I can live my life liberated in the unconditional love of God. Why would I want, in fact, to go and live as I wanted to do? That would just be misunderstanding the whole thing, wouldn't it? Because if I thought, wow, yes, if I really want to enjoy my life, I've got to be in charge. Well, I'm thinking, hang on, no. That's how you ruin your life, living with yourself in charge, both in this life and eternity. So I'm thinking, why would I want to do that? Because I want to trust the loving commandments of Jesus, that they are for my best. So that's what I say. Believing is surrendering to King Jesus. That's what it's about. So what is belief? I didn't really do too much from John's Gospel today. I did one verse from John's Gospel today. But in John's Gospel, the word belief, well, it has part of it is about believing certain things to be true. So you could say, do I believe that Jesus is the promised Jewish Messiah? Well, yes, all that. But believing in John's gospel is not just believing things are true. It's about trust, surrendering. It is an active thing. It's almost saying, I believe this about Jesus, and now, because of that, I am now going to surrender to him. I'm going to trust him with my life. There's an active handing over of your control of your life to King Jesus. If you like, it's a bit like this. If there's a throne, okay? If you are at the very center of who we are, there's, if you like, a big throne. The question is, who's on it? Okay, am I on it? Am I deciding the direction of my life? Am I in charge? Am I going to do it my way? Believing is about recognizing the claims of Jesus to be who he is and then getting off the throne and putting him in charge. Now, the way that looks in practice is that if you want to hear Jesus speak to you, the way Jesus rules his people is through the Bible, rightly understood and rightly applied. So that's why Christians are so keen to come to the Bible, because we hear Jesus speak to us. Not in some sort of mystical way. You know, I don't go to bed and kind of hear an inner voice. But as I read the Bible, rightly understood and applied, King Jesus speaks to me loudly and clearly. But the great thing is, he doesn't just say, here's how I want you to live. He keeps on reminding me of his grace to me, his love for me, the fact that he loves me unconditionally. Now that's revolutionary. Okay, does that make sense? Yeah? Any from the floor? Yeah, at the back, do you want to just kind of raise your voice a little bit?
I wanted to know, how does surrendering my life to Jesus, how does that equate to fullness of life? Because I'm thinking about
how would you define, in terms of when you talk about fullness of life, what do you mean? I think, what is so good about surrendering to Jesus, yeah? That's kind of the question. Well, I think the way God is, and this is the thing you've got to work out if you believe this, but the way I understand the way we have been created, I believe we've been created to need a relationship with God. The very way things have been constructed is that we have been designed to relate to our Creator. And when we don't relate to him in a personal way, it's almost, if you like, that there are gaps at the center of our life. That there are certain needs that God has been designed for him to fulfill. Things like our ultimate need for security, our ultimate need for love, satisfaction, all those things, okay? He's also provided good gifts. And great problem, I think, in our lives is that we try and look to other things rather than the God who created us to meet those ultimate needs. So the ultimate need of security or love or pleasure. We look, if you like, to the good things rather than the good creator who has given these good things. Now, the problem with that is we often invest those good things with too much significance, or we hope that we'll get out too much. And I think what is the repeated human story is that the things we invest in, the Bible would call this idolatry. It's basically taking a good thing and making it the ultimate thing that we live for. The Bible would say it's just not designed to take the weight. So what Jesus is saying is not simply add me with all the other things in your life. Because the fact is, if there is a gap, the gap's not empty. You know, we've tried to stuff in other things that we think will work. The thing we've got to do, according to Jesus, is recognize that he needs to be at the center of our life, because if you understand his identity, he is our creator. And then, as we live with him in charge, the other good gifts can be used properly. And I think that's what he's saying. He's saying it's not that you can't have fun and stuff, because the good gifts are good gifts of God. But if the world has been designed in a certain way, and if Jesus is our designer and he knows what he's talking about, then if you want this fullness of life, basically to live as you were intended to live, then you've got to relate to the Creator rightly and his good gifts rightly. Now, the great problem is that life is not perfect now. That Christians still live in a mucked up world. We're still messed up people. So don't hear me saying, you know, become a Christian and life is just kind of, you know, pain-free, chilled out, kind of adrenaline rush every day. It's not like that. But I do know my Creator. I do know where I'm heading, And in this mucked up world, I'm trying to live as my Creator intends me to. Are we, one more question or two more? Or is that just a personal no? There's a question here about, and I don't think I'll answer it publicly because for a couple of reasons, but it's a question about suffering. Two things I would say to that. If the person who's asked this would like to come and talk to me afterwards, that would be great. But if you are interested in answers to suffering, which are very personal questions, from 12 o'clock tomorrow, I'm going to be speaking on that whole topic of suffering. So rather than just in here, in this very room, come at 12 o'clock if you want to learn more. Just in terms of wrapping up then, what we'd love you to do, we'd love to thank you for coming today. I hope that's been helpful for you and certainly raised questions. If you want to find out more on the feedback form that you were given when you came in, take the box that says I would love to discover more and hand it in at the back. That would be fantastic. If you want to discover more quickly, just write a little comment. Someone will meet up with you. But I think here, the claims of Jesus, the stakes are huge. But he offers and he wants to offer you life. So why not take the opportunities over these next few days to discover more about the claims of Jesus?
Thanks very much, Lee. As Lee said, I'll be speaking tomorrow, 12 till 1 in here on the big question of suffering, followed from 1 till 2 about when life ends and who determines it. So we'd love to see you at either of those events. And we'll talk about sex for 2 hours on Friday. Come along to that. If you have more questions for Andrew, a few questions were texted in for Andrew about the historicity of the New Testament. If you've got those questions, Andrew will be hanging around at afternoon tea at the resource table. So please do grab him and ask those questions about whether we can trust what the Bible says about Jesus. Thanks again for joining us today. We'd love to see you tomorrow and next week too.